The Lord is good. We are in our series in Romans, so I want to encourage you, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Romans chapter 12. We have ventured through the first 8 chapters, actually through the first 11, and there's quite a break here as we begin chapter 12. And I want to ask you a question. Maybe you've asked yourself this many times, as maybe you've gone through life and you've had different struggles or things, and you asked yourself, why can't I change? Hasn't anybody asked themselves that? Why can't I change? Why can't I just fix this about myself? Well, I have good news for you, and here it is. God isn't finished with you yet. Praise God. God is not finished with you yet. So let's read Paul's prescription and really commission command to God's people in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Remember, every time we look in Scripture and it uses the word therefore, we got to find out what it's there for. So God has given a prescription through the first 11 chapters, really of his tremendous, bountiful mercy. His mercy is too great for us. Pastor Josh last week talked from chapter 11 on Mother's Day, and we talked about the power of God's mercy. And when we look at the therefore here, it really, chapter 12 is a jump. We're getting ready to leap into a whole bunch of different kinds of thinking as Paul has really dealt exclusively with the mercy of God through the first 11 chapters. Now, this is a letter to the church in Rome, a church that has had some division because the traditional Jewish people that had been in the church had been kicked out by the emperor 5 years, and now they've come back, and the church has been Gentiles, they're believers in Jesus, non-Jewish, and with non-Jewish traditions, and they've begun to do a whole bunch of things in the church and in worship that the Jewish believers are like, wait a minute, we have never done that because of our tradition. So Paul is dealing with that, and for the first 11 chapters, he talks about the significance of God's grace. That God's grace is extended to everyone, all people, no matter who they are, whether they're Jew or Gentile, somebody far from him. So the idea that Paul gives here is a big concept because I want you to be a living sacrifice. You, actually more specifically, your body. Have you ever thought about your body having some sort of spiritual focus? I would say that our bodies are the reflection of what the Holy Spirit is doing in us, how we treat and act with our bodies. I want us to realize something this morning, that in Romans chapter 12, Paul is speaking to believers. So if there are believers here, if there are unbelievers here, there are unbelievers that watch online, there might be over 1,000 this next week watch this message. It's quite amazing what's happening on our online ministry. But realize that if you're not a believer, this doesn't apply to you. It really doesn't. If you are a believer, it really does. And I want to show you the differences here. So if you're not a believer and you're in church today or you're on the fence and you really don't know what to think about Jesus, I want to encourage you, hang on with us because God has a lot to say to all of us no matter where we come from. But if you're a Christ follower, people that don't have faith or believe in Jesus won't really understand a lot of this, and we can't expect them to, because submitting the actions of my body to live a certain way with all the desires that I seem to have and all the passions that I seem to want to just let right out there, to use that body to bring God honor is quite a thing, right? Many unbelievers will hear all the don'ts often from Christians. We don't do this, we don't do that, and so we're prudes and we're stuck in the mud, right? But the idea of a Christ follower wanting to glorify God with their body comes from a very deep place, of which we should not be ashamed. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation. So non-believers don't have the same desires. And this desire to live a certain way comes from somewhere very significant. Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. It doesn't mean that he gives me everything that I want. It actually means that God puts desires in there and begins to make me want different stuff. When you eat different things, you act differently. Your body functions differently. And that's the way someone that is in relationship with God begins to behave. because as we begin to follow Jesus, our desires change. What is that guy that had the big towering pulpit, that Presbyterian preacher? What was his name? James Kennedy. I forgot. Years ago, he's long been dead for the last several years. But I remember a story he told one time about how a young man came to him after a service, and he said, "Pastor, I understand now, because that I'm under grace, I've accepted Jesus, I believe in Jesus, that I can now just go out and live and do whatever that I want to do." And Dr. James Kennedy said, "Well, I guess that's right, but you're missing something, that when you come to Christ and pursue him, the Holy Spirit takes a screwdriver, sticks it in the slot in your heart, and turns your desires upside down." That's exactly how God works. When we step into relationship with Christ, our desires begin to change. We want to do different things. A believer loves God above themselves, or that's the way we should be living. Unbelievers only can love themselves or others because God's presence is not there. Believers think differently because God's presence and his word begins to change our thinking. People that are not believers think whatever seems best to them, with the world's philosophies only to guide them. Believers think different things because God's word changes the way that we speak. It changes the things that we like from culture. It changes our appetites from the movies and music even that we watch and listen to. But those that are in the world through progressive academia and media are fed from all kinds of other sources, and that's where they get their belief systems from. Believers have a desire to pursue God, to worship him, to give him our lives. An unbeliever craves the counterfeit things, which are the biggest gods in the world, me, myself, and I. The worship at the altar of self-driven desires. There's no comprehension by an unbeliever that salvation produces contentment, and self-control begins to become a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Unbelievers may and can live moral lives. One of my best friends in high school was a tremendously moral guy. He did all the right things, but he was not a believer. So it doesn't mean that that's all exclusively the answer to the question, but there's true contentment and joy when a believer that knows Christ is living and giving their body to Jesus. Don't lose heart, because there's a therefore. For the first 11 chapters, the therefore is therefore because of the mercy of God. Chapter 12 begins with the idea that we have received the mercy of God and we give our lives as a living sacrifice. The mercies of God. Look at what he does all the way through the first 11 chapters. Divine love. God's mercy gives us divine love. Number two, the first 11 chapters, the grace of God is really profound, right? For it is by grace we're saved through faith, that not of ourselves, it's God's gift, not by our strength or power or works, so that we won't boast, but it's in God. Only God's grace saves us. We're not good enough. We can't be happy enough. We can't do all the right things enough to be saved. Only Jesus saves. It is by relationship and knowing Jesus that salvation comes, not by trying to be good enough. People think that I can't go to church or because I'm not good enough. Well, welcome to the hypocrisy club. We're all right there with you. Thirdly, the gift of the Holy Spirit in chapter 8. We're given the Holy Spirit in our lives. Number four, peace. Mercy gives peace. His mercy 20 times gives faith. He says, because of God's mercy, faith is given, is imparted towards you, God's gift of faith. Then he goes on, all kinds of stuff are given in the first 11 chapters. Because of God's mercy, hope and comfort and patience and kindness in chapter 2, verse 4, a share in God's glory and his honor. Praise God, that's good stuff. All that to say, you and I have been given mercy. We have been given mercy. Mercy for your sin, mercy for your thoughts, mercy for your words, actions, and failures. Praise God. Praise God that we've been given mercy. Mercy is like the tap out, right? I mean, those of you, like you, anybody else, like UFC? Like you? Yeah, there's some, like, I'll take you. No, I won't. Not really. I got all kinds of ailments on my body. Not anymore. Maybe at one time. But the tap out is when the enemy has you on the mat. His knee is on your throat. He's pulling your arm backwards, and you tap. And the referee intervenes. You're given mercy. You're given mercy. Otherwise, your arm's broken. Your throat's cut. There's no hope. It requires you to surrender, But the tap out, because you tap out because you have no way out. Sin crushes. Sin cripples. It puts us in a hold, and our tap out appeals to the referee of the ages. It says, God, I need relief. I need to be released. So great is the mercy of God in the first 11 chapters that Paul launches into worship over the mercies of God. At the end of chapter 11, that's all he does. He quotes from Psalms all throughout the last few verses, but he says in verse 33, oh, how great are God's riches and wisdom and knowledge. How impossible it is for us to understand his decisions and his ways. For who has known the Lord's thoughts? Who has known enough to give him advice? And who has given him so much that he needs to pay it back? All rhetorical, by the way. Verse 36, for everything comes from him and exists by his power and is intended for his glory. All glory to him forever. Amen. I mean, Paul has just come to the end of this thing where he's writing. Finally, I think he has to get down on his face. Praise how great and how immeasurable are the works in Almighty God. And he's just like worshiping, right? Like when Jennifer was up here, your name is alive as shadow can't deny. Yeah! Okay. Yeah. Woo! He's feeling it, right? And we should sing it again. He just bursts into worship. That's what the therefore is there for. He writes so intently about how God has given his mercy in spite of the fact that they're Jews and they think they're better than everyone, in spite of the fact that they're Gentiles and they don't have hope. He says, but God's mercy. And so he comes into the therefore of chapter 12. Because of all of that, therefore, is an idea that if you can grasp the power of the mercy of God, his great salvation, that he loved you in spite of yourself, that he gave his life for you in spite of yourself, then greater the motivation to offer your body as a living sacrifice. Now that might sound really great, but presenting the body as a living sacrifice may be more difficult than we think. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 again says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. The Christian life is not one of getting more of God by doing anything less than giving all to him. You see, we don't realize the greatness and the mercy and the grace of God without a response of genuine sacrifice. If the weight of knowing the great immeasurable love of God doesn't transform your very emotional state, your mind, thinking, and your body to consider being a genuine sacrifice, then we haven't sensed his great love. Christians don't come to church to get, we come to give. You aren't saved to come to church because you want to get more. We are saved and part of the family of God because we want to give. We come, we give our worship. We come, we give our fellowship to one another as we encourage one another. We come and we give prayer as we pray for one another. We come and we give God honor when we sing and we worship. We come and we give when we push give on our app, or we give to missions, or we pay our tithe, or we give. We don't come to church to get. This is the different thinking of Abundant Life Church, and it always will be until I'm dead and gone. The idea that you are coming to a church just to get something, that you are here just to get pumped up, is not really the idea. Although we are grateful for the encouragement of the Lord and one another, we come to Christ to give. Yes. And this is the idea that Paul is writing about. We come to give. We don't come to God to get. We've already been given his great mercy. And through that mercy, love and grace. So the response to God is one of surrender, laying our life down. We have to surrender our governorship away from ourselves to him. Don't confuse your petitioning with God in prayer for your needs in your life. He does want to know what you need. Amen? He is touched with the feelings of our weaknesses. Lately in my spiritual walk, I've been convicted to pray for 5 specific things that are directly related to my life. I hope the Holy Spirit is doing this in you as well. I've always prayed for God to do things for others and do mighty things in different ways. But have you ever really considered that God wants you to petition him for what's going on in your life? I hope that you do, because the scripture tells us that we don't have because we don't ask. No, in his time and in his will and his glory. But if you don't ask, come on, the power of prayer. So here is the rub, the point of contention that Paul is raising, because he says, you need to understand something. There is no other response but to be a living sacrifice. We don't come to get. We've been given. We can't get more till we give more. There's no alternative to complete surrender to God. I think many of us try to live and give God part of our life. Lord, I'll sacrifice my mouth, but not my eyes. I'll sacrifice my feet, my knees, and my elbows, and my ears, but not these parts. Come on now. Amen. It's the way it is in our culture today. We're to offer our bodies a living sacrifice. This is what culture is saying for sure. I mean, if it feels good, do it. It's been brought to a whole new level. Bodies as a living sacrifice means our private parts. Free sex in our culture is thought to be at a whole new level. There are podcasts out there where men and women can learn how to seduce people and how to have sex and sexual encounters with no strings attached. Sex is the god of this age. Pornography generates more revenue than Major League Baseball, the NBA, and the NFL all combined. There's more frequently more sex by married couples in a heterosexual relationship and more fulfilling sex statistically and sex more frequently than any other demographic in the world. Offering our bodies as a living sacrifice sexually means to embrace the standards for sex that God gives in Scripture. God doesn't hate sex. He created it. It's an awesome, beautiful, fun thing in the context where he created it for. There's more joy and fulfillment in sex with no guilt, God's way, giving our bodies as a sacrifice. Bodies as a living sacrifice means not giving the addictive things that our body might have in its behaviors as well. We put things into our bodies sometimes that hurt them. We're told the pitfalls in Scripture of the dangers and hurts of substance abuse. The biggest number one substance abuse in America right now is sugar. Come on now. Oh, Pastor, I'm glad you're going after the alcoholic. I'm glad you're going after the drug addict. But don't touch my sugar. Oh, yeah, I'm guilty. Man, God knows, right? My body is a living sacrifice means the unique design that God made me as well. You know, you remember the testimony of Joey. I don't know if you do, or we showed it here several months ago, how he had gone through a sex change operations over years and was abused as a young boy and grew up his whole life. And then one day, he was walking out of this restaurant and an elderly couple just asked to pray for him. Let me remember that. It was a powerful testimony. And he's walking out and he said, well, I let him pray for me, but I don't really care, you know. And he went home and he couldn't shake it. He began to think, why would somebody love me enough to care to pray for me? And he gave his life to Christ. He began going to church. And one of the powerful moments he had was he looked down at his body and the changes that he had attempted to make and had made through surgeries and over the years. And he just began to cry and say, God, what have I done to what you created? And his testimony is powerful. Now he speaks to many people and talks to them about this kind of thing. But God's design in our body is the way that he made us. Bodies as a living sacrifice means the stomach as well. You know, you might say, Pastor, I don't have any of those other vices. I'm good. Well, take the Christian to the buffet and let me see what happens. Come on now. We're called to be a living sacrifice. The sacrifices of God in the Old Testament were already dead. They were already dead. The sacrifices they understood and related to were bloody. They were dead. The throats were cut. They were dead of life. And then they were brought to the altar. But yet Paul says we're called to be a living sacrifice. Now there's some problems with being a living sacrifice. Number one, they have to be willing to get on the altar. Yes. They have to be willing to get on the altar. Christian, it should be our great desire to give our life to God. Look at the way Eugene Patterson's Message paraphrase version of Matthew or Romans 12:1 says. Look at what he says. So here's what I want you to do. God helping you take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. I like that. Your everyday walking around, eating and sleeping and going to work life, and place it to God as an offering. And then he says, embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for him. Wow. Such just plain language. I don't always like the Message paraphrase, but it's not a translation, it's a paraphrase, but I like that. It's like, it's take my just my plain, simple life, the way that I, the mundane of all that I do, and just give it to God as an offering. We often think of worship as the concert the church provides every Sunday, and we do provide one to sing along with, and there's nothing wrong with that, but it's not about that. Here is the worship, the idea that Paul says is really significant. When you offer your body a living sacrifice, he says this is your spiritual worship. That's worship. That means my everyday life is the worship. Not just when I come into the sanctuary and I sing a song and I feel the Holy Ghost goosebumps. All good. All intended to introduce us to the Lord, to really glorify him. That's powerful. I love it when we sing together. We're in this congregation together. It's awesome, right? But yet, furthermore, our greater responsibility is to take our living life, our eating, going to work, and walking around life, and every moment of that's supposed to belong to God. I mean, worship, the idea of sacrifice, is something that they really understood. It was a bloody thing. It was a terrible thing, and they understood death. Sacrifice was equated to death. Sacrifice means being dead in order for it to be a given of value. Have you considered that every part of your life belongs to God? Do you glorify God with the things your body does? In other words, when you take into account what his word tells you to do with your body, could you say that the physical habits, your eating habits, your body actions bring honor to the Creator who made you? Now, getting on the altar requires the idea of sacrifice. A living sacrifice needs to be willing to go to that place and surrender all those things. Leave them to Christ as being dead, because we want more of God's presence in our life. Why? Because that's the only response someone who understands his great mercy can do. We have nothing else to offer, friends. That's simply it. The second problem with the sacrifice, number two, they can't be still. I mean, a living sacrifice squirms. I mean, look at a bird, right? I mean, take my boys when they were kids to the store and you put them in a square because they're all over the place. But when there were little four of them, right? You can see me running around with her, pammering around with a grocery cart, and they're all just twirling and jumping and skipping and hopping, and we give them a square to stand in. And you stand in that square, and after a while, they're like, they go to the edge of the square. I mean, they'll feel the corners of the square. Before you know it, they're twirling around, and they're out of the square. Living sacrifices can't be still. And being still before God is our greatest blessing and a true sacrifice to him. Living sacrifices squirm, and they squirm off of the altar often. They don't stay there, but that's what's required. God even said, you know, I'm tired of your dead sacrifices. He says this through the prophets. He says, and he told Israel, stop your singing. Stop your songs. Stop your offerings. Stop your sacrifices. Stop all of the celebration and all these feasts. He said, just stop. He said, this is what I want. A broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, oh God, you will not despise. A living sacrifice. Are you still before God as he works the things out of you? God changes the rules for sacrifice, doesn't he? I mean, the Old Testament sacrifice shed first blood. Then Hebrews introduces Jesus, who the Bible says God incarnate shed his blood as a covering for us all. Jesus was the final sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 10 says, once for all, he did this. God even says, no more dead sacrifices. Now bring your life to me. As broken as it may be, it doesn't matter what it looks like. I'll receive it because of my mercy for you. You see, the altar requires us to be still. And friends, if we would get a taste of the challenge of a living sacrifice and the healing that God is offering and extending toward us into just being still, man, I think we'd be a lot more still. Amen. The power of it that he writes in Psalm 142:2, he says, the psalmist says, I'm going to pour out my complaint before God. I'm going to tell all of my troubles. I must tell Jesus. I must tell Jesus, I cannot bear my burden alone. I love the way that the psalmist says that, because he says, I cannot bear my burden. I can't do this. I'm going to give God my complaint. You know what? That's what the altar's for. That we bring the hurt, that we bring the difficulties. Now, the approach to the altar is laying down all that stuff that Jesus died for, so that his salvation would be evident in your life and my life. And God uses the altar to get us to lay all those things down, because that's what the intention of an altar is for. A life that is filled with the harassment of the world, that Satan is constantly bombarding you, and the damaging sinful desires that he wants to introduce into your life through your body and for your body. And the whole time God is saying, if you'll give your body to me, I will make it whole. I will do things in you that you never thought I could do. Be willing to lay down your pride. Be willing. These are the only reasons that we squirm on the altar. Another reason with the living sacrifice is that transformation requires focus. Note this, Christians. The change Jesus makes when you believe in him is a salvation miracle, right? When we come to Christ, the joy in that moment is not like anything in this world, right? And if you find yourself lacking joy, pray that every day, because the scripture says the joy of his salvation. Hold on to that promise. Lord, I need your joy. I need your power. The joy in that moment, and when we come to Christ, is unlike anything. It's like, okay, I recognize that I've been trying to do this on my own all along. I've been trying to fight. I've been trying to find happiness. I've been trying to fill all of these things in my life and trying to make sense of the world and the world's philosophies and ideas. And yet the whole time God is saying, I just need you to focus a little bit. Give your life to me. And there's joy in that moment that we come to Christ. There's power, and all of a sudden, when you believe in Jesus, there's a new perspective that comes in, a new challenge, and new desires begin to be birthed in your life, and how you want to live, and how you're beginning to feel. It's like the blinders fall off, and you're like, woo, praise God, I'm grateful. We're going to hear about that in the baptismal tank a little later. But all this stuff begins to be exposed. The challenge for the Christian is now that God wants to further the victory in your life and my life by making changes. He does. It begins and ends with the way we think about stuff. Changing our thinking is how God transforms our life. And at salvation, God imparts the information of his love through Jesus' sacrifice. But then all of a sudden, God wants to go further. The next step with the Holy Spirit is to allow him to say things into us. And if we stay focused, he will transform us. This is the warning Paul gives. And he clearly says that the world wants you to conform rather than be transformed. Look what he says again. Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, remember the mercy, to present yourselves, your bodies, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, the phrasing, do not be conformed to this world, is a warning to not allow the world and the culture and all the things, the lies of the world that are outside, to affect your life. This is really affecting our young people. I mean, they don't know anything except what their friends are saying on social media and the little tidbits of information they get, and they believe it, and it's all a lie. Don't let the world, the J.B. Phillips translation says it this way, don't let the world force you into its mold. I mean, what insight, right? That the world has this mold, and it's all the same. They want everybody to be the same and like the same stuff. And if you think differently, if you have a different idea because now you're a Christ follower, they don't care. They want to try to jam you into that mold. And if they don't fit in the mold, they just cancel you. You're just, this is the cancel culture. I don't want that. You keep your truth. You think it's true, but it's wrong. Just stay away from me, and you're canceled. This information has been checked by, you know, whatever. It's very important because it means we've got to be students of God's word because that's what God has given us to put into our heart and life. So let's take a detour here and talk about how we learn about God's word. It's important if we're going to apply this to our bodies and glorify God as a living sacrifice. Sometimes we might say, why do we have to have so much theology in our preaching? Why can't we just have, you know, illustrations and stories in church to like help us? I have been so accused. The fact is that orthodoxy affects orthopraxy. In other words, what you know and believe to be true will affect how you live. This is the problem we have in Christendom, is that we spend more time with the highlights rather than the full meaning of God's word. You know, the Wednesday night series, we're going to get there in a couple weeks as we talk about how to read the Bible. And I want to read a few paragraph quote from Frank Turek. Anybody know who Frank Turek is? A great apologist. He's got a YouTube channel. You'll love him. He's great. Anyway, he wrote in a book that I read. Pam and I went on to conference a week ago or so, and I read this book on the way, and it was really good. And it's called Stealing from God, I think. It's up here. There it is. Stealing from God. And I just want to read a little tidbit. Just in the very first part of the book, he said, excuse me. Let's not go there yet. Go back. There we go. In the Wednesday night series, I want to kind of give a cap. And you know, I'm preaching long. We got people to baptize. I better just hurry up. There's three kind of ways that people read or get their information from the Bible. And it's really important that you hear this. Number one is the devotional. The devotional hasn't really been around that long. It's only been around 100 years or less. The idea of the devotional is that you get a verse of Scripture and then three paragraphs that somebody else thinks about it. You read their inspiration rather than getting your own. Now, you might say, Pastor, I have a devotional. There's nothing wrong with them in general. But a maturing Christian it's to encourage a new believer to start reading the Bible, really is what a devotional is. It should be that Christians go further than that, because a devotional also sets us up on a schedule. Okay, I got my Bible reading done for the day. It's checked off my list. I'm done. I've already had my Jesus moment, my quiet time, my daily devo. There's a multi-million dollar industry for daily devos. So we check it off the list. And there's the topical. Most churches preach this way. The pastor's 5-point series on 6 principles of joy that'll blow and rock your world, right? This is the kind of preaching we're used to listening to. Then there's expository, what we do here mostly at Abundant Life. And we will do topical. In fact, I think this summer we're talking about doing the Ask the Pastor series again. But when was the last time, though, that you took the Bible expositorily and basically you just read it? You took a book, understood the context, who wrote it and to whom it was written, and the historical context and what was happening, and you understood it that way. And then you pull the principle from it. This is why we do this. It's a really important approach because it gives us what's called a very good, thorough hermeneutic. The same thing that you do when you read a Lord of the Rings. You wouldn't read one chapter of Lord of the Rings, put it down, and say, yeah, I know what the rest of the book's about. Right? This is a devotional life study. This is a topical study that people do of the Bible rather than expose themselves to the full context of what Scripture's saying from the time it's written, from the author, and to who the author's writing to specifically. You see, this is a better way to understand what God is saying to you. A lot of us are chasing this and that, or we're studying God's great thing during the Second Great Awakening, and I love those stories. You know me, I tell those stories all the time, but reading the Bible and studying it takes a careful approach. We ought to not look at it like we should look at it sort of like any other book. You would do a careful hermeneutic if you were reading The Hobbit. You would do a careful hermeneutic if you were reading any other popular fictional work or non-fictional work. You would understand the context for the person that it's being written to. Let me tell you, friends, there's a lot of wrong theology out there because we're only taking the tidbits. And we can draw a big crowd by doing that because we're hitting the felt needs. We're just preaching to the people. Oh, we're just trying to help God's people just get by. Oh, help them, God. They just can't take them more than that. It's too much. That's not the approach for a maturing Christian. Come on. That's not the approach for a maturing Christian. If anything smacked me in the face when I went to Bible school, that did. It was like, I know, Casey, were you hit with that too? I grew up in church. Maybe you weren't as much. But it's like, wow, the Bible says more than I thought it did. And I had it memorized, I was in competition, all this. Oh, well, Bible quiz. We need to focus then. Turn off the YouTube preachers, turn off your podcast, put away your devotional books. I'm not saying never use them, but simply open the Bible. Tell me what you're reading about. Tell me the difficult parts. Let's work them out together. This is important because your duty comes from your dogma. And where do your dogma comes from? Should be simply the Word of God, not what someone else says about it. You should come to church and you should be lifted up and encouraged to read the Word of God. Your purpose in coming here today wasn't to hear me dig up and look at the great diamond that I dug up this week in the Word of God. Your purpose is to dig your own and see what God speaks to you. It is the person of God, filled with the Word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, that will change you. That's what genuine revival looks like. Revival bursts reformation. Reformation changes the world. And it all starts when revival sparks people interested in reading their Bibles. Why is it important? Stealing from God. Frank Turek. Here we go. There it is. The majority of young people, survey shows 75% leave the church after high school, partially because atheism is religiously promoted in college and culture. In fact, college professors are 5 times more likely to be atheists than the general public. And more than half of college professors are unfavorable views of evangelical students. But how can they blame the professors? They are rightfully unimpressed with the inability of most Christian students to defend their beliefs. In other words, it's not so much that Christian minds are lost at college, it's that Christian minds rarely get to college. Because many parents, he's talking about minds now, the changing of thinking. I think that there's a lot of people that know Jesus and will go to heaven, but disciples that are following Jesus, that's a different story. Because many parents and churches emphasize emotion and more biblical and emphasize emotion and ignore biblical commands to develop the mind, which means that most kids skip off to college equipped with nothing more than feel-good emotionalism. If bands, pizza, and Pepsi could equip church youth with intellectual firepower to defend Christianity, we wouldn't have kids fleeing the church. What you win kids with is what you win them to. If you win them to emotion, you'll win them to emotion. If, unfortunately, emotions are no match for the atheistic college professors who are intent on undermining your beliefs. Facts are necessary. Emotions come and go, but facts never change. If Christians continue to rely on emotion, ignore evidence, they will continue to lose their children to secularism. A tepid Christianity cannot withstand a rabid secularism. Friends, I hate to admit this, but there are many Christians that have rejected being living sacrifices. And I'm speaking it myself, not just you or in some other way. We have ignored correct responses to the mercies of God by shelving the Word of God. We are called to give, not to get. We're called to be a living sacrifice. Over the years, I've sent many students to Bible college. I have. Many have run off to Northwest University. Many have gone here or there. Besides the fact that it costs so much money for Bible students who want to go to college to go, it costs a fortune. $40,000 a year for some. I mean, that's a secular university fee, and they're trying to make changes with it. And most of our pastors in our network have figured out that in-house global university training within the local church is better for an up-and-coming minister because they can't get out of Bible school with $150,000 in debt. It's just outrageous for those called to ministry. But friends, if we want to make our lives a living sacrifice, getting back to that, I'm sorry, the detour, we're coming back, trust me. Here's the appeal I make to us. Don't allow yourself to be conformed because you're too lazy to be transformed. Here's the truth. The Holy Spirit of God only magnifies the Word of God. The Holy Spirit of God only magnifies the Word of God, Jesus. So if you have no word in you, don't be disappointed when you cry out to God for his anointing and feel no power. A growing Christian is also a knowing Christian. Complacency is the enemy of growth. Confront your desires with God's truth and watch good things come out. Paul encourages us in this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9:27, because it's a tough thing. And he says, "But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." He understands. Disqualified? Why and how? By not staying on the altar. By taking our liberty and not being what we ought to. Contentment, no matter how much money you have. Peace, no matter how much chaos surrounds your life. Joy in the middle of life's biggest storms are what God brings to the Christ follower. Wisdom that will guide your life head and shoulders above the counsel of the peers and friends and social media that's really plagued our world today. The power of being a living sacrifice is that you will know the real will of God. Look at what he says in verse number 2 at the end, that you will discern what is the will of God, what is the good and acceptable and perfect will. Now here it is, here's the real power, knowing God's will. I mean, that's what we want, right? To know God's will, that what does the Creator have to say for my life and the direction of my life? And God's word is just the rhetorical question is posed at the end of chapter 11. Paul says, who can know the mind of the Lord that we may instruct him, right? No one. Yet we find that the person who commits themselves to being a living sacrifice will know the will of God. What? What? So there's still a lot more sacrificing going on if I know all the will of God. I'm grateful that he shares with me his will and he's revealed things to me. But there's also been times he's allowed me to keep on trucking through what I'm trucking through to teach me things along the way that I would not have learned otherwise. So notice the formula for knowing God's will. Number one, be transformed by renewing your mind. We've hit that pretty hard. Secondly, by testing. God is going to test it. He's going to test it. That's the biggest thing. Remember what James says, don't be surprised by the testing. It's to refine your faith. And thirdly, by testing, you will discern God's will. So don't be surprised at the testing, because it will produce understanding what God desires in your life. Aren't you glad that he does that for us and that we know what that means and that he speaks to us in such a beautiful way? This is really hard. And the problem is this is saying too much. I want us to be encouraged. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16, therefore do not lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, how many feel that? Yeah, not getting any younger. And the battles we fight and the struggles we fight with our flesh. He says, though outwardly we're wasting away, inwardly we're being renewed day by day. What that says, God's not finished with you yet. God's not done with you yet. He's still working on you. He's still working on me. Praise God for that. Amen? I'm so glad for that. Because, man, I'm far from perfect. Everybody said amen? Yeah. We know, Pastor, you're not. Yeah, we get that.